When my wife and I were first becoming foster parents here in the state of New York, we had already completed the journey through foster training in another state, and so we really didn't want to go through a whole lot of training. And I think the training we had in South Carolina was maybe like 4 or 5 weeks of training. But the training in the state of New York is something like 10 or 13 weeks. It's very exhaustive. And so when we applied, we explained to the social worker, hey, we'd really like to sort of, you know, if we can bypass as much of this as possible, that'd be great. And she was very gracious to let us out of 90% of the training. But she said, we do want you to go through 3 weeks of training. And that would include several topics that were sort of maybe unimportant for fostering. But she said, we really want you to sit through the training on discipline. Because they really want to make sure, right, that you are not spanking your foster children. And part of the problem with the logic of the social services department is that they wrongly assume that discipline is spanking, as if that's all you do. But discipline is so much more than spanking. Maybe that's what your children think of when they hear, oh, you're going to be disciplined when you get home. They think that mom and dad are going to go out and, you know, grab a paddle or a switch or a belt or whatever your experience was in your household. But to discipline is really to disciple. And one doesn't just simply discipline with corrective force. You discipline through the means of helping someone learn how to grow and how to mature into the likeness that you are hoping to lead them into. As a parent, that's very true. And that's also how God is with us. God disciplines us. But he doesn't discipline us in the way that we tend to think that he does. He disciplines us through a variety of measures that often include the removing and the taking away and the dealing with rebellion and disobedience that comes in our lives. And as we just sang, sometimes that discipline is painful. And if we don't understand the goal in mind for discipline, we will become overwhelmed and discouraged and want to run away from the discipline, whether it's from our parents or whether it's from our Heavenly Father. But if we understand why discipline exists and what the goal and purpose of discipline is in our lives, we will recognize that we need discipline. Because discipline is what helps us become resilient. It is what helps us become perseverant. It is what helps us to become holy. It is the means by which God uses to transform us into the image that we used to have and into the image of Jesus Christ that he wants us now to bear. And ultimately, discipline helps us because it prepares us for something that is coming in the future. Discipline prepares us to stand face to face with Jesus Christ at his appearing. Because those who are disciplined are ready to be welcomed by the Father, and those who receive no discipline are prepared to meet their judgment and their destruction at his appearance. If you have a Bible, I hope you do, would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's word and follow along as we pick up in chapter 12, verse 3, and continue down to verse 17. This is what the word of God says this morning. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have all had all earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, and that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, even though he sought it with tears. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. God, we do not love it. We do not enjoy it when you discipline us. But may we find the purpose and the joy of knowing that you discipline your children whom you love for our good and for our benefit and for the benefit of others around us. May we receive it with joy. May we walk through it with hope. And may we endure until the end, knowing that even if the discipline of our life ends our existence here, that you will welcome us into your presence on the other side. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the church that has been receiving this sermon letter from the writer of Hebrews, they've been undergoing persecution, difficulty, suffering, hostility. They have been faced with pressure because they have identified with Jesus Christ. They have been following Jesus. They have been obeying Jesus. Some of them have left their Judaistic background to follow the Messiah. Others have come out of pagan religions and cultures, and they have left behind all that they used to know, and now they are facing pressure not just simply to reject Jesus, but to go back to their old life. And they're suffering immensely. And maybe you can relate to some of that because you are experiencing trials and tribulations and difficulty in your own life. And you're not understanding why all these pressures, why all these things, why all this sadness is happening in your life. And there's a temptation both for the church and for us to want to sort of see this discipline, to see this difficulty as evidence that God has rejected us, and therefore then we should just reject God. We should just go back to our old life because clearly he's not keeping his end of the bargain. He's not keeping his promises to us, and therefore we should walk back and walk away and leave Jesus because the results are not what we expected. And part of that is because there have been certain teachers of the gospel, certain people on television, maybe books that you've read that have suggested, right, that if you follow Jesus, it's just like puppy dogs and roses and picnics for the rest of your life. It's nothing but joy and blessing and wealth and prosperity. And that's really easy for that guy who's on TV to say that, who has millions and millions of dollars and a private jet and a really big house and seems to be able to either have no problems or be able to hide all of his problems behind his wealth. But for you and for me who are living just kind of normal, average lives in the world, we look around and go, well, that's just not reality. There's a great deal of heartache in following Jesus. There's a great deal of loss. And you get discouraged. Discipline is discouraging to you. And the mere thought of discipline just brings to mind all these horrific experiences. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to help us to see that the Lord's discipline, that God's discipline in our lives is a good thing. Because discipline is so much more than getting a spanking. Discipline is about maturation. It is about transformation. And discipline ultimately is a means of God's grace in our lives to make us into what He wants us to be and to prepare us for eternity. So the first thing I want you to see here in this passage is that there is a game plan of divine discipline. That there is a strategy that God is using. The writer of Hebrews says that in the struggle that they are facing against sin, there's a struggle they're facing against sin. And it's possible that this is just talking about the daily struggle that we have and the temptations, right, to sin or not to sin. Like, that's what he's talking about. But I think more likely he's talking specifically about the wicked kind of hate and vile actions that come against followers of Jesus who also hate Jesus. And that by extension, because they hate Jesus, because they hate God, they afflict you with difficulty. And that there is a temptation for you to sin by rejecting the gospel, to commit apostasy, to walk away from Jesus because of the pressures and the difficulties that you faced. And the writer of Hebrews says that you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, you haven't gotten to the point where your lives are not at stake. People are not preparing to cut your head off for the sake of the gospel. Now, that's true right now in other parts of the world. We see this on the news, right? It's been brought into our homes, onto our computer screens, where we can see how that is the case for other people. But the writer of Hebrews says that right now that's not the case for this church. It will be. Eventually, Nero comes to power, and the persecution on the church is immense. But they haven't reached that point yet. And so largely, the struggle they're facing as they face adversity and difficulty is a struggle that happens internally in their hearts. Will they get discouraged? Will they give up hope? Will they abandon the gospel? It's internal that it's affecting them primarily. And so God is using these difficulties, He's using these trials and these tribulations and these pressures to discipline and to transform the church, literally to teach them, to train them, to disciple them for what He has for them eternally. Discipline is to disciple. And most of the struggles that we are faced with, when we are suffering, it's not because we're entirely surprised by the suffering. It's because we misunderstand them. And Hebrews wants to correct our misunderstanding. We think that when we suffer, that God is displeased with us. We think that when we suffer, that God is punishing us, right? Marty, you did something wrong, so I'm going to send you a persecution. Like that God's kind of getting back at him. And that's how a lot of us think, right? Because that's how the health and wealth gospel sort of secretly slides into the truth of the church. It's that we think on one hand that we receive nothing but blessing, and that those same teachers say, well, if you are not receiving blessing, it's because clearly you have done something wrong. But that's not what God wants us to believe about discipline. And the first thing he does is he points to the example. He says, look at Jesus. Consider Jesus. Is Jesus suffering on the cross because he's done something wrong? No. Is Jesus suffering because God is angry with him? No, he says, look at the example of Jesus. Jesus is suffering as the Son of God. He is obediently suffering. He is doing what he is commanded. He is enduring hostility, being bitten upon and spit upon and falsely accused and crucified. And in that, God says, look at Jesus, because that is your example about how to face suffering. And what did Jesus do? He faced suffering and he said, I am looking beyond the suffering to what the suffering leads to. And what is that? The salvation of our souls. That's what Jesus looks towards. He looks towards the promised inheritance that is us, that is his through the Father, through his suffering. He is saying, that is why I suffer. I suffer for the sake of these people, and I suffer with hope to the future. That's what I'm fixing my eyes on. And in the same kind of way, when we are faced with discipline in our lives, when we go through adversity, God wants us to look to the example of Jesus and say, I will fix my hope on the big picture. I will fix my eyes on that this is not the end. That there is something that is coming in the future, and I will follow the example of Jesus, who suffers with hope and who suffers with joy and who suffers with praise and who suffers with expectation that there is going to be an exaltation at the end. We learn from his example. And good discipline is about example. As parents, we don't discipline primarily by command. We discipline initially by example. Watch what mom and dad do. Watch how we respond. And the reality is that a lot of us have seen bad examples, and a lot of us have been bad examples, and so we can see from the example of Jesus how it ought to be. And so when we suffer, whether as parents or as individuals who are unmarried or whether we're retired, we look at Jesus and we see his example and say, I want to demonstrate an example as well in my suffering that this is what it looks like to suffer in Christ. But discipline isn't also just example. It's also discipline flows from instruction. The writer of Hebrews says, he says in chapter 12, verse 5, don't forget the exhortation. Don't forget. And he quotes Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. You see, discipline is not just simply about spanking. Discipline is about us being instructed by the Father, being instructed by his word, and learning about what life is like and how life should be and what life will be like in the future. Discipline is being instructed and listening and learning from the one who teaches. And here the church has forgotten. They've forgotten what he has said. They have forgotten about what he said about difficulty. They have forgotten what he said about promises. They have forgotten what he has said about who they are. They have forgotten. And we sometimes need to be instructed through our suffering. But the problem is that when we suffer, we don't like to be told things. We just like to wallow in our self-pity. We like to wallow in our situation. We just want to be left alone. Don't tell me what I should do or what I shouldn't do. Don't tell me how I could have done this differently. Don't tell me what I can learn. Just let me complain. But God wants to instruct us. And he instructs us through suffering. And he instructs us sometimes through other people when we're suffering. And he instructs us through the church when we are going through difficulty. Sometimes, we conclude that suffering that we face is because of sin. And it is true that James teaches that sometimes you get sick, sometimes you suffer difficulty, sometimes you suffer the consequences of sin, and you suffer as a direct result of sinful choices that you make in your life. That does happen. You reap what you sow to a degree, and that when you make foolish and bad choices, sometimes bad consequences come of those things. But the writer of Hebrews is trying to teach the church that not all suffering is a result of sin. In fact, we might even say the majority of the suffering that we face is not a direct result of my sin or your sin or anybody else, and it is a direct result of God's sovereignty in working and transforming us into his image. It's not because you've done something wrong. It's because God is doing something good. And you face difficulty and adversity. Sometimes in your life, and God doesn't want you to immediately say, well, therefore he's rejected me. Now, sometimes when you go through suffering, a good first response to suffering is, God, if I've done something wrong, if this suffering is a result of you chastising and reproving me and trying to get me out of something, then show me what I've done wrong. When we pray over someone who's sick, one of the things that we do is we ask people, right, is there any sin in your life that should be confessed or repented of? And in my experience, I've never had anybody ever say to me, there's no sin. Or I'm sorry, I've never had anybody say to me, there is sin. Everyone looks at me and goes, well, no, of course not. And I think sometimes that we are just so ignorant of our own sinfulness that we forget how sinful we really are. And maybe we don't even care to even think about whether or not there's sin. When we suffer, we should go to God and say, God, if there's sin in my life, show me. Send someone in my life to show me if there's sin, if there's something that I've done wrong, if there's something that I'm doing that's disobedient to your word, show me, make it clear. But in many cases, and maybe for many of you, there is no immediate sin. It's just a result of God just wanting to instruct you and lead you into obedience. And that's what he's doing. Discipline does that. It trains us through instruction. And he uses difficulty to instruct us. He uses his word to instruct us. He teaches us what we need to know and what's important and what's irreplaceable. And God might very well be seeking to train you through instruction right now, through the difficulties that you're facing. Or maybe he's instructing you through the teaching of this church. Or maybe he's instructing you through a person or a friend who's giving you wisdom and discernment. And he's instructing you to be able to see what's happening in your life and to see God's discipline and to be able to walk and respond appropriately. There is a plan to discipline. And the plan is for God to give you an example, to give you heartache, to give you instruction, so that you might be transformed and moved along toward God's design for your life. But here's the best part, is that there is a grace that is found in discipline. You might say, well, how on earth can discipline be good? Well, the other day I took my son to a field trip to Fink's Farm. And I'm a chaperone of two children. Apparently that's not all I can manage. They said you can only handle two kids. And so my son and the other little boy that I was with, they wanted to go jump on the little bouncy balloon thing in the ground, which seems like a safety hazard and like a broken neck waiting to happen, but I'm sure they have insurance over there. So they're bouncing around on this thing, right? And I can see as I'm chaperoning, because I'm taking my job very seriously. I'm a very serious chaperone. Like, you don't just call me. I don't just come and sit on my phone and eat and walk around. Like, I'm doing my job. So I'm watching these kids like a hawk. And I can see how some of the kids are getting very handsy and getting very pushy. And I can see how one kid's grabbing a kid by his neck, right, and pile-driving him into the ground. And I'm like, whoa, this ain't going to happen. And I'm like, Gabriel. And then I call the other boy's name. And I call him over to me. And this woman says, oh, it's okay, they've all been doing it. And I go, yeah, not my kid. Your kid can break his neck. Your kid can punch somebody. My kid's not. So I pull him over. I go, listen, we're going to keep our hands to ourselves, boys. We're not going to do this. And Gabriel goes, well, Dad, this is a really big temptation. Maybe we should just go to the corn thing and just run over there. I go, that's a great idea. Let's get out of here entirely, right? I can discipline my son. I don't have the authority to discipline all the other kids there. Because they're not my children. And the writer of Hebrews says repeatedly in this text that the suffering and the discipline that we face is not because we are unloved. That's what Benny Hinn tells you. You are suffering difficulty and adversity because you are being judged, because you are unloved, because you have disobeyed. That's why you're suffering. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, that's the exact opposite. It's not because you're unloved that you're facing discipline. It's not because God has forgotten you that you're facing discipline. It's not because you're being punished that you're facing discipline. It's precisely because God loves you. He is treating you as a son. Now, I know that there are sometimes people, sometimes Bible translators and sometimes just well-meaning Christians in the seat, right, who really just cannot read this passage with the way that it's written and go, we got to change this. That this is so not inclusive. Because 3/4 of the room in a church is women, and this says sons, we've got to change this. This means sons and daughters. And it's good intention, bad exegesis, and it loses the point of what he's saying. Women, you want to be called God's son. Because to be God's son means that you are an equal heir with everyone else. And if you are not receiving discipline, the writer of Hebrews says, then you are not loved. You are illegitimate children. And he uses an illustration. What kind of father doesn't discipline his child? Of course he does. But he doesn't discipline all the other children around the neighborhood. They're not his children. The joke in my house when my first set of kids were growing up, because they would say, Dad, why can't we do something? Why can't we go to this dance? Why can't we go to this movie? Why can't we go hang out with these particular people? Whatever. Why won't you let us dress however we want? I say, it's because I'm your dad, because I love you. They go, yeah, but the other kids' dads, they let them do it. And I go, they don't love their kids as much as I love you. Because they don't discipline their kids. They don't have any restraints. They let them do whatever they want. That is precisely what the writer of Hebrews says. They don't love their kids. But your Heavenly Father, He loves you. He loves you. Parents that just shower their children with unhindered freedom and unhindered access to everything, and all they are is yes men and women to their children, and they just give them whatever they want. They might be happy in the moment, but they are developing children that do not understand the love of God. Because God's love doesn't give us whatever we want. And that's such a good thing. And if we're parents who don't discipline, if we're parents who don't have restraints, if we're parents that don't instruct, we're not teaching our children to know and to love the Heavenly Father who does all those things. I know that some of you want your kids to be your best friends. And as a parent with adult children, it is a lot of fun to be friends with your adult children. But when they are young, you are not their friends. You are their mom and your dad, and you set restraints, and you set patterns, and you set instruction, and you give discipline precisely because you love them. God is treating us as sons in His discipline, and He's doing that because He wants us to endure. He wants what's best for moment. For us, not for the moment. He wants what's best for us for eternity. And so we can suffer and know with confidence that it is not because God has rejected us. Right? Hebrews says very clear, you are not suffering because you are unloved and rejected. You are suffering because God has welcomed you into His home as a son. He loves you to the ends of the earth and beyond. And He says, do not forget your identity and your discipline. You are God's chosen, legitimate, loved child. Discipline is His loving affection towards us. And so we should respect God's discipline and trust God's discipline and honor Him when He disciplines us. Because it reveals our identity. If you never face any adversity, if you never face any heartache, if you never face any difficulty or tribulation of your life, I would challenge you to question, whether or not you really know Jesus. Because if you never receive discipline, how do you have any confidence that your heavenly Father loves you? God is working in your life. In Romans 8:28 says, God is working all things for your good. That's what your heavenly Father does. Just like an earthly father, ideally should be working in your life for your good. We're not always doing it. As fathers, we often fail to love well or to model well or teach well or respond well. But we have a heavenly Father who never fails in those ways. And God is going to use suffering and trials and tribulations and pains in your life to make you into His image and to reveal to you that you are His beloved Son and that you are loved. That's the grace of discipline. Because without it, you are hopeless. But thirdly and finally, there's a goal for divine discipline. There's a goal here in verses 10 to 17. C.S. Lewis says very helpfully, God whispers to us in our pleasure. He speaks in our conscience, but He shouts in our pains. It is His megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And that's true. Probably every person here could say, maybe with tears and maybe with a sense of sadness, that you have grown more in periods of difficulty than you ever grow in periods of success and victory. Because there's something about trials and tribulations that in the life of a believer should direct us back to the presence of God and His promises and our trust in Him in a way that we don't often have when things are good. We see that throughout the Old Testament, the life of Israel. When things are great, they're worshiping idols and doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And the same thing is true for us. When things are great, we worship the idol of money. We worship the idol of success. We worship the idol of houses and boats and cars and whatever we can get our kids into. But when things are difficult, all those things go by the wayside because they're not needed. And we run back to the one that we do need. That's what suffering does. That's what difficulty does. And the writer of Hebrews says that why we suffer, the why that what God is doing is that we suffer in discipline so that we might share in His holiness. In other words, we are going to grow into the kind of person that God wants to be without suffering. And again, Jesus is the prime example of that. He was made perfect in suffering. Not perfect like you and me, because He was not sinful and lacked nothing, but He was demonstrated to be the one, the King, the Lord, the Sovereign in His suffering. And we too are going to be made perfect in suffering, but suffering hurts. Suffering is hard. It's unpleasant. But the writer of Hebrews says that the goal is eternity, that there is a timelessness that God is after. The goal is timeless. The goal is eternity. You are disciplined so that you might live forever. It's not just for the moment. But that's how a lot of us as parents discipline, right? I even do this, right? You discipline so that your kids will just stop embarrassing you now. Because you're out to dinner and you just want to have a good dinner. And so you're like, I'm disciplining you, but I just want you to be quiet and shut your mouth and sit down now. But that's not how God disciplines. He's got a long picture in view, and He's going, I'm not disciplining you simply so that you can stop what you're doing in this moment. I'm disciplining you so that you will get to heaven and stand before the judgment seat of Christ and that you will be welcomed in as an heir. It's timeless. And so we fix our eyes on that future. When we suffer, we fix our eyes on eternity and go, yes, but this is not the end. I might lose everything I have in the moment, in the here, the now, in this life, but I'm fixing my eyes on eternity because that's where I'm going. We prepare ourselves. But not only that, discipline is transformative. He says that He wants to produce in us the fruit of righteousness. So your suffering is not simply because of something you did wrong in the past. It's something about what he wants you to become in the present and in the future. He wants you to become holy and righteous, just like Christ. And you learn how to become that as you suffer. You know, as we suffer, we are to develop patience in our suffering, a fruit of the Spirit. Joy in our suffering, a fruit of the Spirit. Faithfulness and self-control. He wants you to become more like Christ. He wants to transform you in these ways. And he uses suffering and difficulty to do it because he knows that that's the most effective way for you to learn how to be like Christ. But what is often our prayer? Our prayer often is God, keep me from suffering. Don't let me go through difficulty. God, take this difficulty away from me immediately. Right? We want our suffering to end, and that's often how we pray. God, take this ailment away from me. But maybe the chronic pain you have, maybe the chronic difficulty you have, maybe the arthritis or the back pain or the cancer, maybe what you have is precisely because God knows that you are not faithful, you are not joyful, you are not patient, you are not loving, and he wants to make you into that. And you're praying, God, please stop what you're doing. And he's saying, if I stop, you won't become what you need to be. Now, I'm not saying that you should pray that God will make you suffer for the rest of your life, right? I mean, we're not asking for God to just send us a cataclysm of earthquakes and natural disasters into our life because we just love pain. But rather than making the end of pain the first thing you pray for, make the goal of pain evident to you. And ask that God wouldn't remove it until you know exactly what he wants you to know. So that you can be exactly what you want, he wants you to be. And I'm not telling you that just because you learn those things, those pains will go away. But maybe for some of us, maybe the reason that we keep going through the same difficulties, the same suffering, and the same problems is because we aren't learning. And God's like, I got to get a bigger megaphone out. This guy's hard of hearing. It's transformative. And the suffering is meant to build toughness in us. Not a kind of physical toughness that's like rash and brash and, you know, those kind of things. But a toughness that says that we can face adversity, that anything can come our way, and we can stand and face it because we know that God is with us. The writer of Hebrews quotes in verses 12 and 13, lift up your hands and strengthen your knees and make straight your paths. He's quoting Isaiah 35. And in that context, Isaiah 35, he's telling them to get ready because what? The Messiah is coming. The King is coming. And so he says, get ready. Face your adversity. Be tough. Be resilient. Endure. Persevere. Why? Because judgment is coming for those who afflict you and rescue is coming for God's people. So face your adversity. Face it head on. Be bold. Fix your eyes on the return of Jesus. And then lastly, I think suffering is designed to bring us together. I read some commentators that said that the lifting up of your hands and the strengthening of your knees is not just simply for you to do it for yourself, it's for others to do it for you. That you, in your suffering, that you have been transformed and you're growing so that when others suffer, when they are weak, you are called to come alongside them and to lift them up, to keep them walking. And you know how it is. Sometimes when you go through difficulty and suffering, you just want to just sleep and just stay in bed and give up. And he was saying, yes, that's what you want, but you need people around you. You need to come together with the other followers of Jesus Christ so that they won't let you give up. And if necessary, they're going to drag you across that finish line because they love you. Christian, we are called to help the spiritually and the physically weak. To gather around them, to clear away the obstacles, to make straight the paths in front of them so that they can walk with joy. But we can't help other people if we're only concerned about ourselves. And that's so often how we live. We live consumed with self. It's my time. It's my schedule. It's my money. It's my stuff. And we just isolate ourselves in our own little bubbles, and we don't care about the eternal lives or even the temporary lives of the people that are here. But you should want to care for these people. They are your brothers and sisters. We should be coming alongside and sympathizing and empathizing and encouraging and strengthening those who are suffering and hurting. Striving together, helping them grow in holiness, helping them grow in affection, helping them in their journey of transformation. The writer of Hebrews says at the end of the section, so that no one will fail to obtain the grace of God. You're part of that. So that no one would have the root of bitterness that springs up and causes trouble. And then he says, so that we would not be sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. That's always a confusing passage, because if you know the story of Esau, there's nothing sexually immoral about his life, at least at first. Like, how does the writer of Hebrews go from eating a bad bowl of porridge and giving up your birthright to sexual immorality? And Russell Moore says that it's because Esau loves his appetites more than the blessing of his own father. It was porridge, but it just as easily could have been sex. It easily could have been money. Easily could have been anything. And we face the same temptations in our life. Jesus faced the same temptation. In the wilderness, the devil says, just turn these stones into bread. Just fill your appetite. Just take and eat what you want. It wasn't just a question of food, it was a question of trust. Did Jesus trust God's provision? It was a question of appetite. Did Jesus long for the word of God and the promises of God more than the temporary satisfactions of this world? And you and I, we often want just the temporary stuff of this world too. We're just like Esau. And the danger of becoming like Esau is that Esau had regret, and Esau had guilt, and Esau cried, and Esau never repented. And there is a propensity for us, when we go through difficulty and suffering, when we don't have our appetites met, to have just the same kind of response that Esau has, and we fill it temporarily, and we run away from the promises of God, and we never are restored. And the writer of Hebrews says, listen, you need to come alongside one another and you need to lift one another up. Don't let them fall into the pattern of Esau. Don't let them become bitter. Don't let them fall away. The people in this room, they are your responsibility. What's funny is at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, he gives several exhortations about the elders and leaders of the church. And this easily could have been an exhortation to the elders. Right? Elders, don't let people fall away. Elders, don't let people become bitter. Elders, don't let people become like Esau. But he doesn't give it to the elders. He gives it to you. He says, you have a responsibility in the discipline of the people in this church to help them as they walk after Christ, to learn to trust him amidst their pain and amidst their suffering and amidst their adversity. You know, if you're a parent, I just want to just encourage you, be a parent who disciplines your children. And I don't mean just spank them, though that may be an appropriate time to do that. But I mean instruct your children. Provide for them an example. Listen, if you're not talking with your children at the ages of 5, 6, and 7 about money and sex and alcohol and drugs, and you're not talking about creation and Jesus and the gospel, if you're not talking about those things, there is someone else who is teaching your kids those things, and they are not teaching you what God's word says. It may very well be the school. It may very well just be your 8-year-old neighbor. I think, if my memory serves correct, I think the first person that ever exposed me to pornography was my 8-year-old friend. If you don't think that the people in your kid's life are not instructing them, they are. And so as parents, you need to instruct your children well. You need to teach them well. You need to discipline them well about life, about spirituality, and about the gospel. Teach them scripture. Teach them to love God. Teach them to love his word. We're here to help you. We can't replace you. That's not our goal. Our goal is not to replace you as parents. That's not our job. But we are here to help you. And that's why we offer Bible studies for kids, to help you instruct your children. That's why we offer Bible studies for you, an opportunity for you to learn and to grow. It's to help you to be better equipped to teach your own families. And be a parent who sets restrictions. I know, looking back, my wife would say this as well. One of the worst mistakes we ever made as a parent was giving our 17 and 16-year-old children cell phones. Going back, I can tell you this right now, Gabe will not have a cell phone in high school. Not a chance. Social media, not a chance. And when he says to me, "Dad, you don't love me," I'll go, no. Those parents, they don't love their kids. I love you, and I'm not letting you have it. Not a chance. Don't give them what they want. They're children. I was listening to Bill Maher, and he said, children are just idiots. They don't know anything. They don't know what they want. They don't know what they need. That's why they need parents to tell them what they need. And as parents, sometimes we've just sort of abdicated that authority, and we go, "I'm not going to say anything. They're kids." And let me just say a word of encouragement for those of you with older children. I know that as you get older children, it's harder and more difficult to parent and to discipline your children. But I just want to tell you, listen, as long as my children are alive, I will always parent them. I won't parent them the same way. But I'm going to continue to instruct my 23-year-old daughter. I'm going to tell her when she's wrong. And I'm going to tell her when she's doing something that disobeys Scripture. And I'm going to tell her when she's doing something that honors Scripture. I'm going to instruct her. And there's too many parents that go, "Oh yeah, my kid's an adult. They're 22. They're 18. They're 15. That's right, but some of your kids do stupid stuff. And if you're going to sit back and just watch your kids do stupid things, you might very well watch your kids do stupid stuff on the way to hell. And so instruct your kids. You have an influence. One of the things I've learned with my adult children is that they want on their own terms, but they want our instruction. When my daughter was looking to move to Chicago and move into an apartment, she didn't have to call us. She didn't have to ask our opinion. She's an adult. But she called and talked with her mom at great length. "Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? Where should I live? What should I do?" That's instruction. And you have an opportunity as a parent to instruct. And if you're saying, "Oh, I don't really want to give my opinion," like, you are failing your adult children. Instruct them. Rebuke them. Correct them. If your adult children are living with their girlfriend, correct them. Don't just say it's okay and invite them over for dinner. If they're getting drunk on the weekends, don't just be like, "Oh, they're adults." Correct them. Your Heavenly Father corrects you. You're an adult who often acts like a child. Does your Heavenly Father go, "Oh, well, you're an adult. You're on your own now. Paul, do what you want"? No, he says, "I'm going to correct you, and I'm going to rebuke you, and I'm going to discipline you because I love you." Don't give up disciplining your children. Change how you discipline your children. But don't give up that right. Don't give up that power. Don't give up that authority. And listen, if you don't have kids at all, you go, well, then what do I do? Because I don't have any discipline. You have an opportunity to be an example. And if one of the primary ways that God disciplines his children is through example, then you be an example for every child in this room. You be an example of what it means to love God. You be an example of what it means to trust God. You be an example of what it means to have faith amidst adversity. You set an example. Stop walking around this room, if you're older or you have no kids or you never had kids or your kids are all the house, complaining and whining and grumbling about how bad your life is, because you're setting an example that is the wrong example for those young kids. Take your complaints home. When you complain about the church and how you don't like the music, or you don't like this, you don't like the teaching, you don't like that preacher, what you're telling your the children of this church is that they shouldn't love the church. And frankly, I'd rather have them here than your complaining spirit. Because such is the kingdom of God. It's made up of children. Be an example. live well, walk well, demonstrate well. And some of you have wonderful stories and testimonies to share. Like, share them. Get on the nursery schedule to serve in the with the children downstairs and share your story. Harry can teach all the 5 and 6-year-olds about how he came to know Christ and how Ish and B were part of it and how this church was part of it and how it transformed his family. Share it. Marty can tell all the older kids about how Job transformed his life and brought him to faith in Jesus. Share it. Donna can share how she got cancer and how we prayed over her and God miraculously healed her. Share it. Be an example. And if you're going through difficulty, remember that the suffering that you are facing, the difficulty, the heartache that you are going through is not a sign that God doesn't love you. It's a sign that he does love you. And so embrace those things and tell God, listen, I don't like it, but I know you're trying to teach me something. So I want you to teach me and I want you to shape me and I want you to transform me. Make me into the image of Jesus. Teach me to be peaceful and loving and compassionate. Teach me to be kind and patient and faithful. God, don't let me walk away. Don't let me give up. Don't let me faint under the weight of this persecution. And if the suffering that you're facing is because of sin, and you know it, then repent of it. Don't be like Esau, who shed tears over his sin but never repented. Repent. And know, like 1 John tells us, that when you repent of your sin, your heavenly Father is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he loves you. And if you're not a Christian, I cannot say that God is disciplining you because he loves you as a son. Because he only disciplines his sons. And if you're not a follower of Christ by faith, you're not his son. But I can tell you that the suffering and the persecution and the difficulty you're facing this life is God's means of leading you to faith in him. So if you're not a follower of Christ and you're going through difficulty, or maybe you're not a follower of Christ, you're like, wow, my life is nothing but ease. No one is disciplining me at all. No one loves me. Then run to God and cry out to him, have mercy on me, a sinner, and he will welcome you and adopt you and make you his own. And I was reading this week that in 1980, when the morale of our country was really low, the economy was bad, we just had a rough presidency with Jimmy Carter. The Cold War was still going on. The effects of the Vietnam War were rampant. Everybody was very discouraged. And the Olympics were coming to New York. And people were very discouraged because there was no way we were going to do well at the Winter Olympics. We never do. And the prime medal that everybody wanted was the hockey gold medal. And everybody knew that Russia, the Soviet Union, who had run the 4 previous and would win the 4 after, that they were going to win because they were unbeatable. And so Herb Brooks said that the problem with the American team is not just simply a lack of talent, it's a lack of chemistry, it's a lack of unity, it is a lack of training and discipline. And so he handpicked a group of people that he coached in college, picked a couple other people that would mesh well with those people, and he said, we will not be the most talented people on the ice, but we will have the greatest endurance of anybody on the ice. And that's saying a lot, because one of the leaders of the Russian hockey team was a guy who had a heart attack on the ice and still played an NHL game after his heart attack that day. That's tough. And Herb Brooks says, we will be tougher. Leading up to the Olympics, they lost to the Russians, I think, 10-3 at Madison Square Garden. And they also lost to, I think it was Finland. And after the game, they were going back to their locker room, and Brooks said, nope, we're not going back. I'm disciplining you. And he made them skate what he called Herbies back and forth from line to line for hours and hours and hours after the game. And he said to them, he said, if you think you can win on talent alone, you don't have that much talent. you better think about something else, because when you pull on that jersey, you represent yourself and your teammates, and the name on the front is more important than the name on the back. And his discipline and his training led that team to persevere to the point that they won every game in the Olympics by comeback, meeting the Russians in the semifinals and beat them miraculously, and then went on to win the gold a couple of days later. And the reason that they won is because they were trained and they were disciplined to face adversity and heartache and difficulty, and because they never stopped moving. And in the same kind of way, you and I don't have the kind of talent we need to be what God wants us to be. We're not that good. But God uses discipline and training in our lives to shape us into the image that he wants us to be. And when the discipline is done, it's not a gold medal that awaits us. It's a crown of righteousness. It's resurrection from the dead. And a welcome from Jesus Christ that says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come, receive your inheritance. Drink from springs of living water. Come and thirst no more and enjoy your rest." There is no rest in the moment, but there is discipline. And discipline may not be pleasant, but discipline points us to Jesus, and it points us to the gospel, and it points us to a miracle that happens on icy cold hearts. And that's good news. Let's pray. God, we love you. We thank you for your word.